Well, Father, we again appreciate the opportunity we have to consider this matter of knowing God in Christ. We want to just really enter into the good of that and to know that which was the inspiring motivation for Brother Sparks to write this in the first place, so that we can enter into that which you directed him to present at this particular time. So we look to you to bring us into the good of all that it means to know you, Father, in and with and through Jesus Christ. So it's in Jesus' name. We just also command off and away from us anything that would be projecting from the satanic kingdom. We welcome and receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit and ministry of elect angels. Any other presence or agenda, we destroy and bind to the feet of Jesus Christ. So we give you thanksgiving for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 11, Knowing God in Christ. Chapter 11, The House of God as Expressed in the Assembly. Of course, you know, the brethren had so much to say about the importance of the local assembly and coming into spiritual reality in the context of a local church, which they called assembly. The assembly is spiritual in that it is entirely outside of this world, realm, and order. In John 14, the Lord definitely says that he would reveal himself to his own and not to the world. Judas took up that statement and said, "What has happened that you're going to disclose or manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" John 14:22. And again he said, "After a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me." John 14:19. I think that one of the meanings of his forbidding Mary to take hold of him when he said, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father," is this: that the order is entirely changed, entirely different. What could be in the days of his flesh of a physical apprehension and association, a natural contact, that which is in the realm of human senses no longer obtains. Why, he would come to be known to them in and through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Everything now is outside of that realm, the five senses, and outside of that order. So it was to his own alone he appeared for the space of 40 days. With them alone he assembled. In the midst of them alone he was received up. He was moving entirely outside of this world scene of things. It is a strong, definite mark of the true church and of the true assembly that it is with its Lord quite outside of this world. That's Hebrews 13. We are to go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That's outside of the camp of established religion. This world and this order must not on any account be brought into the church or made a part of it. Neither must the church move into this world order and become a part of it. Immediately, and inasmuch as that clear distinction and division is overridden, the value and the meaning of Christ risen is lost. All that is bound up for his people with his risen life is arrested by those very communications or associations. He has put these asunder, and at the peril of the church they are brought together. That, of course, works out in many ways. Nothing more fatal to spirituality could ever have happened than that the church should have become a world institution. That is what is the matter, considered at an extreme point. There are a great many who will not have that because they see the error of it. They will call themselves by names, which imply that they repudiate the temporal status and position and office of the church and its world connection, but who at the same time are just as worldly and perhaps more so in other respects than that particular body. The thing works down to very fine points. We are not going to try and to analyze it, but simply to make the definite statement, because even in a spiritual assembly where these things are recognized, the peril is never far away of something like this. You know, John says, "Love not the world or the things of the world, for the love of the Father is not there." You will not find the love of the Father there. What it amounts to is that there must be, on no account whatever, consideration given to this world order for spiritual advantage. No considerations at all must be entertained for the danger of the things of God so far as this realm of things and this order is concerned. It will rule out a great deal. It will challenge our decisions and our contemplations and our considerations. What is the motive in adopting any given course, making certain appointments, choosing certain people? It is because they have something of this realm of things, of this order, which will be an advantage to the things of the Lord, like choosing celebrities. Some football or basketball star gets saved and they parade them out in front of the public as if they have something to say. Any such consideration may be a snare and may be found to violate the basic principle of the very assembly, the very house of God itself. Resurrection is something altogether apart from this realm and this order. It is something outside, and all that is bound up with resurrection is, therefore, outside and must come into the church from an entirely different quarter than that of this world and this order of things. In this way, the house of God is a spiritual thing, as something apart, and the hand of man as man, the touch of the world, may not rest upon it, may not have no place in it. To all such, from center to circumference, the Lord's attitude is, you have no part or portion in this matter. Acts 8:21. Having noted that as something which is very distinct in relation to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, forming his church, and which cannot be overlooked, we can pass on. The assembly, as expressing the house of God, is spiritual in three other connections. This has to do very largely with its order. First, in its membership. On what ground does the membership of the assembly subsist or consist? Spirituality is the governing factor, and it determines relationship from start to finish. There is no other ground recognized by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God for membership of the church, the house of God, of the assembly. In other words, how much of the mind of Christ is actually that which governs us, the mind and his nature. A role of membership may be a very great snare. It has no place in the New Testament. How strange it is that words from the New Testament have been taken up and used in connection with things with which they had no connection in the beginning. Take such a phrase as, excuse me, the right hand of fellowship. It is a word used by Paul. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. That is the leaders in Jerusalem, Galatians 2:9. Now he did not mean that they received him into membership of the church. Excuse me. Now did he mean that they received him into membership of the church? That is unthinkable. No one ever was received into the church or in an assembly by the right hand of fellowship. No right hand of fellowship can ever make a person a member of a spiritual body. Actually, that right hand of fellowship was their agreement that God had called him as a missionary statesman to the Gentiles. And that right hand of fellowship was their blessing in recognizing God's call on Paul's life. Now, no right hand of fellowship can ever make a person a member of a spiritual assembly. All that phrase meant, as Paul used it, is that there was a recognition given to the fact that the people concerned were the Lord's people. They gave to me the right hand of fellowship. Simply means they recognized me as the Lord's and the Lord's messenger, that is, in his apostolic calling to the Gentiles. You can go no further than that with any right hand of fellowship. If you have the right foundation in spiritually, even though it be in the earliest and most immature degree and form, nevertheless the right foundation, you have no need of any membership. But if you get to work on things to keep your people together on some other ground, and to get them to take responsibility because of this official recognition, then you had better have a role. It will become necessary. But a true spiritual background will bear its own fruit. It will secure the strongest fellowship. It will result in the taking of responsibility. It will mean mutual care of one another. There need be no mechanical contrivance, whatever, in the place of true fellowship. Now that is said more by way of illustration than by seeking to criticize. The point is that the membership of an assembly is spiritual in its foundation, in its nature, and if you have not got spiritual people in the assembly, you are better without them. And certainly you must safeguard the Lord's interest from their interference and from their having any place whatever in the ordering or the influencing of the things of God. Remember the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua? In God's house, yes. You remember the Gibeonites, how they feigned their deception by getting into the assembly of the Lord back then. Well, this is a law which may be simple, in some senses weak as at its beginnings. That is, you may have a babe in Christ, but there is spiritually at its beginning spirituality at its beginning, and a true babe in Christ is one ready to be taught and recognizes the need of being taught and needs to know everything as to walk and knowledge and everything else. But this matter of spirituality is the law by which the church grows, and as we shall see in a moment, everything springs out of it and must do. And if it does not, you have a false formation. We must be very careful as to the ground upon which we come together and as to that which holds us together. Just as a role may be a snare, that is, you know, like a roster of members, so may be a confession of faith. You get many people to subscribe to a confession of faith who have no spiritual understanding of what it contains. To them it is a creed that has obtained right through the dispensation with very baneful and disastrous consequences in many directions. You can subscribe to the most utter declarations concerning the things of the Lord and yet remain very unspiritual. Sorry.
You want some alcohol?
I need to have something to drink. That'd be really great. Thank you. These may be but things presented and emphasized and imposed to constitute something. But the way of the Lord is that people should grow from a beginning into everything that is of Himself. In other words, according to Christ. It is no use, even though you might get many people to accept and bow to your presentation of truth, to guarantee that they are spiritually in what you present. You have not secured your end by getting that assent. That's certainly been proved here at Morningstar. But even if you cannot, even if they cannot, that is no ground for excluding them. It is no ground of excluding people because they cannot at present understand all that you say. Given an acceptance of the person of the Lord Jesus and all that that person is, God in Christ, Christ in God, and that on the basis of a spiritual, living, though elementary, knowledge of Him, fellowship with Him, union with Him, that is the true beginning of the assembly and all that is essential. All the rest has to be grown into. Do you accept? Do you understand? Do you know this truth or that truth? In other words, if you try any other means, it becomes legalism. It becomes forced and people will just adapt without the reality. So all the rest has to be grown into. Do you accept? Do you understand? Do you know this truth or that truth? The answer may be, no, I do not understand that. I have not yet seen that. Then we have no right to exclude anybody on that ground, and we have no right to try to cajole them into it, to force them into it by any means. The way into all the truth is to be led in, and that by the Spirit, or to grow into the truth. Ephesians 3:15, growing up into Him with reference to all things. All that is required by the Lord is an openness of heart and a responsiveness of spirit, a readiness that, should it be of the Lord, although it may not be at the moment seen to be, it will be accepted willingly. Once there is any movement of the Spirit of the Lord in the heart in that direction, there will be no holding back from it. That is, the refusal of truth is not willful. It is not by prejudice. It is not by the leadership of human judgment, but rather the heart is open for all that is of the Lord, whatever it may cost, given that there should be the ground of fellowship. Excuse me, I'll just say that as a statement. Given that there should be the ground of fellowship. Let us be careful that we do not allow artificial false barriers to come up between us and other children of the Lord, because they do not see all that we think we see and are not just going all the way that we think we are going, have not just reached the point that we think we have reached. It is so easy to say that they have not come into the truth yet. And when you have done that, you have put a hedge around them and put a label on them and put them on the shelf. That is not the assembly. Membership is governed entirely by spirituality, not by any imposed or artificial instrument. Well, it's ultimately governed by agape love, which is self-sacrificial, that esteems the other person for their value in Christ and is willing to sacrifice all self-interest in order that the Lord gain his interest in that person. That would be love. You choose to be available to the Lord on behalf of other people because of his interest in them. And second, in its ministry. The ministry of the assembly is also spiritual. Here, of course, Christendom is far from the mark. Those who have influence, whose influence has to be with others in the direction of the thought of the Lord for his people, in our desire that everything should be living in his house, know that this law governs life, that only as things are in accordance with the Lord's thought can there be life. In other words, God's assembly, if it's governed by the Lord, will have order and represent his nature. So that is, life is measured by proximity to the Lord's thought. And we could add to that, by proximity to the Lord's heart. The Lord's life may be found in realms where his full thought is not apprehended, only in a limited way. And who shall ever say that anyone has yet known the full thought of the Lord? We are speaking in a comparative way now. We may find that at a point somewhat remote from the full thought of the Lord, but that does not alter the fact and rule out the law that there should be more life and will be more life as the Lord's thought is approached more closely. In other words, we have to give people the time to grow and to come into spiritual reality in the Lord. It is not a matter of whether we know blessing in this thing. The question is, how much more blessing could we get if we were more in line with the Lord's things? People take this attitude that says, well, we get blessing where we are. Yes, that is all right, but could you not have a great deal more blessing? If it's not only a matter of blessing, could not the Lord have a great deal more? So we must never think that because there is a measure of life in anything, we have reached the end. The Lord would lead us into the greater measure. As we have said, this is the governing law, that life is in proportion to the measure of the mind of the Lord, the character of the Lord, the nature of the Lord expressed anywhere. It's really his nature. It includes his mind. But that's his nature, and his character is his that's his name. Ministry is very much involved in this. Ministry is a matter of spirituality, and ministers are constituted only by spirituality. Elders in the New Testament, those in spiritual responsibility, the elder, not because of chronological age, but because of their spiritual age. It's a term of that recognizes spiritual maturity. That's what they call elders. That has a background in the Hebrew culture. And so the elders who are presbyters or overseers, comes from the Greek function to function as an area of responsibility and oversight. So an elders and overseers are used interchangeably, and you'll see that in Acts chapter 20. The overseers and the elders are further defined as those who shepherd or pastor the flock of God. So they have to be constituted by spirituality. That'd be 1 Timothy 3:1 and following. The spirituality is defined by certain characterological requirements. And that's also found, by the way, in Titus chapter 1. The great illustration of this book is the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers seems to correspond very closely to what came in the book of the Acts, and especially through the ministry and labors of the Apostle Paul. What you have is the whole company of the Lord's people being ordered as an assembly. And if you notice, the ordering begins with God speaking out of the tabernacle. You look, that's of course looking back in the Old Testament. You look into that closely and you find that what it really means is that God is typically speaking out of Christ. God in these last days has spoken with finality to us in His Son. That's a perfect tense. God's speech, His speech with finality in the nature and character of His Son. That's what the Greek text says. His speech in Christ, through Christ, is the commencement of the church's order. He speaks out of the tabernacle, not out of heaven now in the direct sense. God spoke directly out of heaven, directly to Israel in the mount. What was that for? That was the giving of the revelation of Himself. And it's interesting that the very first time you hear of God speaking directly to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, they heard His voice like a trumpet. And so that's the first trumpet blast. God speaking when He gave the law. So the church, the last trump, 1 Corinthians 15, is not the seventh trump of the angel in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, where you have the last trump mentioned there. But the last trump that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15 is the trump of God. First trump, the giving of the law. Last trump closes the age of grace. It's two trumpets of the Lord. And what closes the age of grace? The rapture. So those are the two trumpets of the Lord. All the rest we see in Revelation are coming through angels. So don't confuse the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15, which refers to the rapture, which God is the subject, and the seven trumpets of the book of Revelation, and the seventh trumpet, which inaugurates the last seven vial or bowl judgments. Some people like to put in the rapture there, and that's called the pre-wrath position of the church's removal. It's removed two-thirds of the way through the tribulation. So some will get that and some won't.
I thought I heard you say that the church was removed two-thirds of the way through.
That's what the pre-wrath position believes.
Oh, I thought you were saying that.
Yeah, no. Pre-wrath position is that we go through until that point there, and they confuse the fact that there's different trumpets in the Bible. In the Revelation, the angels are blowing trumpets, whereas the first trump, and he's talking about there with the assembly time, the trumpets, by the way, he talks about the testimony. But the trumpet blasts were used to assemble. They were called together to assemble. It was a theophany. It was a revelation of God, or Christophany. And it was also used as trumpet blasts to muster the people of God. It's time to assemble, to break camp, and move on. You'll see that it's used in a corporate way in which God is communicating in various ways to His people. So we see God's final speaking in His Son. So like we just read, He speaks out of the tabernacle, not out of heaven now in the direct sense. God spoke directly out of heaven, directly to Israel in the mount. What was that for? That was the giving of the revelation of Himself. It would be the Ten Commandments. The result of that was the bringing into being of the tabernacle. In a word, that is the incarnation. That is in type. When God acts directly from heaven by producing His Son, Christ becomes the heavenly expression of God amongst men. That is the mount. But then Christ is here. The incarnation has taken place. God has spoken in the person of His Son. Again, Hebrews 1. Now He has to conform a people according to that speech. And it is Christ in the tabernacle, in the assembly, in the house, in the church, and God speaking out of the tabernacle by and through His Son. To have the order of the house of God, you have got to have Christ as Son over God's house present in it. That would be Hebrews 5. Christ's presence is the commencement of the divine order amongst us. He is governing, He is head, everything is in His hands. All right. So this is not merely technique, it is a living reality. We know in our own personal experience that if the Lord is in us truly, and we know the Lord is in us, and we have a touch with the Lord, that our way, our walk, our conduct is checked up, comes under His hand. The order of our life is taken up by Him, and we know it. How is it that we cease to do certain things? How is it that we begin to do certain other things? How is it that there is this changing of conduct by us without anybody saying anything to us? It is because the Lord, the Spirit, is ordering the house. In exactly the same way, the presence of the Lord in the midst of any assembly, any company, is bound spontaneously, thank you, to reach the heavenly order that the Lord is having His way. Man does not have to come and impose something. It grows into that order. God speaks out of the tabernacle, out of Christ, and the result is the ordering of the house of God, or the constituting of the house of God according to Christ. So, of course, it becomes necessary for us to listen to the Lord's voice within His church, within the tabernacle, for the putting out of anything superfluous, the putting right of anything that is wrong, for the bringing in of anything lacking. We have already said that the house of God is a heavenly spiritual system, and it is this system that is put into operation when the Lord speaks. The sons of Aaron blew the trumpets, and a certain way of blowing the trumpets indicated a certain thing. And there were various ways of blowing these trumpets, and every different way implied a different thing. In other words, it produced a different result and a different response in the people of God. Gather together for war. Gather together for assembly. To break camp and get ready to move to your next stage in the wilderness, number 33. So a loud blast meant one thing, a soft blowing meant another, a repeated blowing meant something else, and so on. In other words, the trumpets were used for signaling. Now that is all very well from the Lord's side, but from the side of the people, it was necessary to have spiritual intelligence. Otherwise, what would happen? Either they would do nothing, take no notice, the trumpets would not mean anything to them, or they would do the wrong thing because they had misunderstood the trumpet, or they would be so divided up in the apprehension of the thing, they would all be doing different things. It was necessary for them to all be governed by one spirit of intelligence. So, John, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and what was that voice? And he heard it as the sound of a trumpet. Well, that is Pentecost. That is the New Testament church having the same mind, all speaking the same thing. How? By being governed by the one Spirit. The result of that is in living fruitfulness, not by arranging a program that you agree all to speak the same on the same subject, that you just impose things on people. You may all, of course, say the same thing, all be dwelling upon the same thing, but there may not be that livingness of the Spirit, that fruitfulness, without any arrangement and without any conference. The one Spirit speaks through one and the other, giving the same emphasis. It leads things away from man to the Lord. It leads to worship. That is the governing law of the Spirit, to bring everything to the Lord. Trumpets were governing factors as to the mind of the Lord. Of course, 1 Corinthians 12:4 and Romans 12:3 and following, we see that the singularity, the unity of the body is worked through the different diversity of different gifts as the Spirit moves and directs. Well, that is how the Lord would have it amongst His people, and blessed be God. This is not an ideal impossible of realization. This can be known and is known in measure amongst some of the Lord's people today. And if only in a measure it is actual today, surely it can be anywhere where the Lord has spiritual people. Then we were saying this system came into operation. He speaks out of the tabernacle by His Spirit from His Son. But then He speaks to the tribes by representative numbers. These representative numbers are gathered... excuse me, he speaks to the tribes by representative members. Sorry. Again, my eyes don't see everything correctly. These representative members are gathered into the closest touch with him. What they are, we will mention in a moment, but here is the way. To the tribes, the Lord speaks by means of representative members. That is, to use the term in Numbers, heads of fathers' houses. They are responsible ones to the Lord for his people who have to have that intelligence which the babes may not have, that they may bring the spiritually apprehended mind of the Lord to his people for the ordering of the house. That is what we have in the book of Numbers. What are these heads? Headship in the mind of God is always spiritual. and also measured by maturity, spiritual maturity, age in the Lord. The head is generated, not manufactured. The head is a living, born one who has grown up, not an officer appointed. That is a very big difference. Headship is spiritual. He is the head. He is not made head. No one is made head of the house of God. You cannot vote for a head in the house of God. You cannot appoint a head by ballot. These who occupy any such position are that by the act of God, by the walk with God, by the knowledge of God, by the operation of the Spirit of God in them to produce headship, or they are in a false position. The Lord will call right back from anything else if he has his way, if we have become officers in any other way, and when the Lord has his way with us, he will work so that he undermines all that we know and bring us down to the place where we cannot be in that place of responsibility only as we have a knowledge of the Lord commensurate with that responsibility. Therefore, and you really see that in Paul. I mean, he talks about, if you're following the Lord fully and if there's any other issue in your assembly, the Lord will reveal that to you. He says that there in Philippians 3, he says in 2 Timothy 2, he gives Timothy instructions, and then he says, the Lord will give you comprehensive insight in all things. How does he know that? Because Paul, he knows it for himself. The Lord will give you comprehensive insight in all things, 2 Timothy 2. What a statement. That's personal. That's knowing. That is the fruit of what we see here in the life of Paul. Therefore, ministry is spiritual, not official. You cannot make a minister by any outward activity or appointment. The minister must grow up, must be the product of a walk with God, so that he and his ministry are spiritual. In the New Testament, elders were not made, they were recognized. Or we could say they were not appointed officially, but they were recognized, and then there was sometimes what we call an ordination service by laying on of hands. When it says that they ordained elders, it does not mean that they appointed officers as such. They recognized where there was spiritual value, where they already obtained those features of spiritual trustworthiness, spiritual measure, spiritual values, and took account of that, recognized in the midst of the assembly, such as having, by the Holy Spirit, been provided for that assembly as its ministers. That is how we come into any place. As it works one way, so it works the other. And you begin to see, as people begin to come into maturity, whatever their spiritual gift is, they're more active, they're more involved in actually doing that which represents their spiritual gift. If the Lord gets a hold of us in the fullest position, he works to bring us into the truth by destroying the merely official, destroying it in such a way as to make us know that we cannot go on because we have not got the resources to go on. He brings an end to that. But it works the other way, that the Lord himself maintains that ministry. He is the fountain of oil for his own ministry. We see that in Zechariah chapter 4. Remember the two witnesses there? The governor and the priest. We see the fullness of the olive oil, the ministry of the Spirit, to provide for those positions of responsibility. If at any point you and I cease to draw upon the Lord and go on with our official position, we create disaster. And we very soon begin to realize that something very serious has happened and there will be a breakdown. The Lord is the fountain of ministry, and we need the olive tree in order to go on. That is the picture of the abundant supply of the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned there in Zechariah. I think it's chapter 4. The case of Barnabas and Saul is a striking example of this, being what they were. Paul, having had such a revelation as he had, and having received such a commission as he received at the commencement, even at his conversion. Paul was such a chosen vessel, and he, with Barnabas, became just a part of the assembly in Antioch. That's Acts 13. And he stayed at the end of Acts 12 and chapter 13. And they stayed there amongst the others as members of an assembly during long months. The Lord, the Spirit, did not come to them directly and say, "Now look here, you know what I've commissioned you for 13 months. You know what I commissioned you for 13 months ago. Now go out and do it. The time has come for you to take up your office." He did not leave them with the necessity of announcing to the oversight of the assembly that they were servants of the Lord. And the Lord had told them that they must recognize them as servants now. And they must go out to their life work. This is the opposite. They didn't even know. See, as they were ministering to the Lord, the Lord says, "Separate." The Holy Spirit says, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry I've called them to do." And that came as they were ministering to the Lord. Whatever that looks like. It came through the assembly and its spiritual headship. "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them." Probably the oversight knew who the men were and what their experience was, but there is the case that it was nothing official, nothing that they could enter upon as an official thing. It had become spiritual in every sense, and the spontaneous result of the Holy Spirit's sovereignty in the assembly. As they were ministering to the Lord, the Spirit said to them, plural, "Separate unto me." There was a unity of the leadership under one Spirit, and they were synchronized, and they could recognize that the Lord had said to the elders there, mentioned in Acts 13:1, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul." So these heads of fathers' houses, you know, going back to Numbers, and these princes in Israel, now speaking of the type, speaking of what they were literally, were men of dignity, men of substance, men of wealth. And while we may not trace those things in the New Testament order, that those who were given ministry and oversight and responsibility were, so far as this world is concerned, men of position and honor and substance and wealth, there is no doubt about it that those were the things in the spiritual direction which marked the servants of the Lord then and always are the marks of true ministry. There is spiritual dignity, there is spiritual substance, spiritual wealth, so that as the princes in Israel were marked out by the people, were conspicuous amongst them, so amongst the Lord's people there is no mistaking those who are to take responsibility. They strike upon the consciousness of others as those who have something of the Lord. So the Lord would have it and govern everything in this way by spirituality. Well, we need to really keep that in prayer so that we really are coming into the good of this, so that we have that spontaneity and that reality even more so than we've ever known. So this is important because it requires the upsetting of another system and explains how the Lord does things. We have so often found ourselves in the difficult position of being asked why we do not give work, responsibility, ministry, and so on. But that is the old way of doing things, and it is not the living way. Because anyone has a scope and an opportunity for ministry who has substance, that is, stature, proven responsibility. If you have something of the Lord, you have substance, and yours is a life of dignity in accordance with the holy things of the Lord, and there is room and opportunity for that. We put it that way simply to make the point practical. This is the way of ministry. This is according to spiritual value and never by arrangement or organization. It must be spontaneous and it must come out and be revealed by the Lord Himself. And I think as an assembly, we have our own calling as we come more and more into reaching out to those that the Lord has assigned to us that are coming out of their SRA history. We should perhaps be missing something if we did not point out that in the book of Numbers, which is illustrated for us in the New Testament order of the house of God, in the assembly, the ordering of the house came along two lines. Those two lines are represented by Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron are only two sides of one person. They are brethren, and they represent two sides of the Lord Jesus himself. Moses, the administrative side, Aaron, the priestly side. Or Moses would be the side of kingship, and Aaron, the side of priesthood. Administrative would be subsume under kingship. You have them wonderfully combined in the case of the Apostle Paul, and you have them wonderfully manifested in the ordering of the New Testament assemblies. I have been reading again Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and have been greatly impressed again with this very thing, how that for a time he could speak so strongly, so firmly, could be very downright and very straight. He will speak of his coming, and if he comes, there will be no weak handling of the situation. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then you see that again in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He tells them that they have many instructors, but not many fathers. That would be 1 Corinthians 4. The two things come in one chapter, and you find Moses and Aaron operating together, the administration and the love. That has to be in a true assembly. The Lord has to express himself in that way. The two sides mean this. Moses is really God dealing with man. Aaron is really man coming to God on the priestly side. It is from God to man and from man to God. And it is very blessed to note that while God must have things right if he is going to deal with man, he cannot overlook anything that is wrong. He must and he does jealously watch and deal with all sin and all wrong. So you get administration of the Holy Spirit, the judicial administration of the Holy Spirit, governing a true assembly, and letting nothing go that is evil and wrong. Sooner or later, it is brought to book, that is, brought to an account. Yet, when that is yielded to, submitted to, when the evil is put away, then you have the other side. There is a clear way with the Lord. It was in a marvelous way that Paul dealt with that man at Corinth. Who he was, I'm not sure. Some people think he was the fornicator of whom Paul wrote. What is clear is that he was a violent opponent of the apostle himself. He was one that had opposed in such a way as to make things very difficult indeed for the apostle Paul, probably to turn the assembly aside from Paul to do much mischief. There were evidently evil things in the man's life, and so the apostle was dealing with that in writing to the assembly about it, and did not just take up the cudgels for himself and try to reinstate them, but he pointed out the evil, that if there was evil in this man's life, they were altogether wrong and being influenced by him. That influence was against the apostle. How could they accept an influence which was arising from a life that was evil? Paul's personal acceptance was a secondary thing. They were exhorted to put the evil thing right and to judge that and to deal with this man, and then Paul was quite sure that they would be all right with him. That is what it amounted to. So the leaven was not only the moral corruption, but the leaven was that which was undermining the very authority of the apostle. That would be the leaven of the Pharisees. Then they judged the man, probably put him out of the assembly, and the Holy Spirit seems to have judged the man, and seems to have had a very bad time. Then the apostle heard what they had done and what the man had said, and then he wrote and asked them to forgive him if he were penitent. That's 2 Corinthians 7 compared to 2 Corinthians 2, 5 and following. Here you see judgment and mercy. Here is Moses and Aaron working marvelously in the assembly. Wrong being dealt with severely in the assembly, by the assembly, and by the Holy Spirit, and it seems that it was an extreme case of evil in the assembly, a very bad case. It does not matter how bad the case was, there is restoration, there is the priestly place to bring back the wrongdoer. That's again 2 Corinthians 2, I think verse 5 and following. Thank God there is always the priest alongside of the administrator. Priesthood and kingship. God always comes to us in the dual capacity. If he must deal with sin in judgment in the assembly, judgment beginning at the house of God, he never ceases to be the priest, keeping the way open for the one to return, to come into full fellowship with himself and with his own. Let us see that we never finally close the door to anyone. If we do, we abandon the ground of the priest. At the same time, let us see to it that we do not try to keep on the ground of the priest, to close our eyes to the need of holiness and righteousness before God, and to forsake our responsibility in the Lord's to judge wrong and to administer. That is, to administer church discipline, like we see in 1 Corinthians 5. We can see through all this a little of what a spiritual house, a spiritual state is, and how necessary it is to be spiritual for all this and not official. And what it is very practical. You just do the right thing, regardless of what comes up. You know? And you see that with Paul, a spiritual man dealing with all kinds of things that don't appear to be very spiritual, but handled in a spiritual way. So chapter 12, the priestly nature of the house of God. We will say just a further word on this. You will remember that we have referred to the way in which the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went out from Antioch in the 13th chapter of the Acts, and we had one point of only in view. We were seeking to stress the point that ministry is not official, but spiritual, and that Barnabas and Saul were not taken at Antioch simply because they were official ministers. There is all the difference between their arriving at Antioch and people there saying, "These are two important missionaries," and setting them up in some official capacity right away, and then regarding them like that, and they're having their place purely on an official basis. There's a lot of difference between that and what we have in Acts 13. They came there as fellow members of Christ, not as officers. There, in the main, they remained as fellow members of Christ as in the assembly, and when the time came, it was as such that they were dealt with and sent forth, not on an official basis at all. You can be sure that Paul was not silent in those 12, 13 months in Antioch. He would be teaching. He would be taking responsibility in the assembly, so that when the Holy Spirit did say, "Separate me unto Paul," he had already demonstrated himself. He wasn't sitting there in silence, and suddenly he just springs to action. Do you think Paul would be silent for 13 years? No. If there's all those Gentiles are there, he would be sharing his testimony. He'd be teaching the word. He would be taking responsibility in the assembly before he was ever sent out to begin to establish assemblies. You can be sure of that. We have to be careful as to how far we apply what is written in Acts 13 as a kind of formula, because there is a good deal more behind it, no doubt, that is not written. I do not think for a moment that Paul and Barnabas had ever said anything to the elders there about the consciousness of their call, what the Lord had revealed to them as their mission. I should say, though it is not written, that was well known in the assembly, which I just said, and then in all probability kept at least those in responsibility there, if not the whole assembly, alive to that fact, and sought their continual prayer as the Lord's time and their outgoing. In fact, there were a lot of Gentiles that were coming into Antioch, and that's why Barnabas went up and got Paul in Tarsus, because he remembered Paul's testimony that the Lord was saying to the Gentiles. So all these Gentiles are being saved and coming there at Antioch. So Paul's there. You think Paul would remain silent with all those Gentiles coming to Christ? The question is, how many came to Christ because of Paul's testimony and ministry? And then he would, of course, follow up and teach them. And then there came that point where he was called to go out to the Gentiles outside of Antioch. So it was a very practical spiritual evolution in his life before the Lord actually moved him on to a higher and wider range of responsibility. He was already taking responsibility in that assembly, you can be assured of that. So then it was at a special time of prayer and fasting that the Holy Spirit said what he did. The Lord may have other ways of sending out besides the Acts 13 way, but we have said this because there are probably a lot of people who, having a real sense of the way in which the Lord is calling, are keeping silent until the Lord in some extraordinary way reveals it to the assembly. There is no reason why we should wait until it comes from another source. Perhaps that is in the way of the confirmation of the call. Paul and Barnabas did not do anything like that. If the Lord has said it, if the Lord has laid it on our hearts, we should seek prayer and fellowship in the matter, even though we are ready to wait for some confirmation in other hearts of that leading. Probably that which took place at Antioch was confirmatory. The thing commenced in their hearts and was confirmed by other witnesses of the Spirit, because they had watched Paul in responsibility towards those Gentiles that were being saved at Antioch for over a year. And why would Barnabas go all the way to Tarsus and bring Paul back, because he's seeing Gentiles come to the Lord, if there wasn't that active, growing participation? So then he was called and sent out. He'd already proved himself in the assembly, him and Barnabas. So having said that, we can continue. There is a matter which has been coming up and letting itself be known that it was there and had got to be mentioned, and the time for mentioning it had not come. Now one feels that this is the time for our touching upon this particular matter, phase or aspect of the whole thing the Lord is saying to us. There may be a measure of reiteration, but its value will probably be in the new emphasis, the priestly nature of the house of God. Remember, it's in 1 Peter 2:5, we are a holy priesthood, living stones being built up into Christ, who is the living stone, and that we are a holy priesthood, 1 Peter 2:5, and 1 Peter 2:9, we are a holy priesthood. Holy priesthood, verse 5, royal priesthood, verse 9. And that's what God says about all believers in the body of Christ. So each one of us are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, but that doesn't mean we're functioning that way. That can be our position, but are we actually walking it out? Are we fleshing out what it means to be a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood? Are we functioning? You ask the Lord about it. Well, I'm a member of the holy priesthood. I'm a member of the body of Christ as a royal priesthood. Well, what does that look like in my case? I would want to know. That purpose was very largely, if not entirely, let me go back. So, he talks about the priestly nature of the house of God. It comes up in a very real way in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There is no doubt that the word of the Lord makes it quite clear that the church enters into the purpose for which Israel was raised up in a spiritual way. That is, that the church takes up Israel's place and vocation in this dispensation. Israel is set aside because of hardness. That's Romans 9-11. Now the church comes in and fills in that role that Israel once had on earth as God's witness. And of course, much more. Israel was called for a special purpose. You can read that in Exodus 19:5-6. That purpose was very largely, if not entirely, failed of, and Israel was set aside, that is, for the dispensation. Even although there was a time when Israel fulfilled the purpose, as far as Israel could fulfill that purpose, yet the whole purpose of God was not fulfilled or realized through Israel. Probably it never could be. In the millennium, there will be a fulfillment of that which answers all those statements we see in Isaiah 40-66 about the future hope and promise for Israel. But as things worked out, Israel was a failure and was temporarily set aside for the dispensation. Into Israel's place, that is, for this dispensation, the church was brought to take up, and in a spiritual way and in a fuller way than Israel could ever have fulfilled it, the divine purpose. That purpose was priesthood. Again, 1 Peter 2:5-9. Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests unto God, a priestly house. The marks of what is priestly is are seen in Israel's history from its very commencement in Exodus and right on. The church is called with that calling. Again, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, Israel is called to be a holy priesthood to the nations, the whole nation, not just the tribe of Levi. The whole nation originally was called to be a priest nation among the nations. The word makes that perfectly clear, that we are called a kingdom of priests unto our God. You have no need to be referred to the scriptures in this connection. You are familiar with them. I already cited them to you. So that what we have to say of the church is that it is a priestly church, and then we have to understand what that means. Now, a little reiteration from our last meditation. We said that in the Mount, God revealed himself to Moses and the elders of Israel, and as the result of their revelation, we have the tabernacle in the wilderness. And we said that that revelation in the Mount, issuing in the tabernacle, is in type, in figure, in foreshadowing, the incarnation. God coming in the flesh, God manifested in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, amongst us. But there in the Old Testament, it was a matter of types, figures, symbols. That is, its deepest meaning was secret, hidden, not perceived. It was a great parable, its reality veiled, and the central feature of that whole pattern was a veil. Through that veil, the people could not look. The innermost truth of things, God present, was veiled from them and hidden from their eyes. And only once a year on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, could the high priesthood as their representative go in with the sacrifice for himself and for the people into the very presence of God. And in the, under the new covenant, that's where we are. We live behind the veil in the person of our high priest. Huge, huge jump from the old covenant to the new. Vast, vast change. And Hebrews is, if you don't make the transition, if you don't let go of that old, and you're still clinging to the shadows, you're going to die. Because judgment is coming. 70 AD, and it did. So God is very radical when it comes to His people coming into alignment with His full thought and purpose, His very best. God does not settle for anything less than His best for His people. And He doesn't make any of the provision. And in the case of the book of Hebrews, you come into my best, or as a people who were turning away from that, back to shadows, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, you're going to die. You're going to be judged. Not because they were practicing evil things, but because Hebrews 6, 1, they refused to go on to maturity, to perfection. And see, God has the rights to do that. He has the rights to judge His people in that which is falling short of His best for them, and the grace that He's provided for us to be brought into that place. He has every right. And only a carnal mind would question that. A spiritual mind would say, I love that. I have the fear of the Lord. That's the kind of God I want to serve, is that He's disciplined me always to bring me into that which represents who I will be become as a part of that which He is leading many sons to glory. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and Jesus Christ, the second man, is to recover that and bring us into oneness with Jesus Christ so we can be led to glory. So we see it was a great parable, that is, this Old Testament system and regime and tabernacle. Its reality was veiled, and the central feature of that whole pattern was a veil. Through that veil, the people could not look, and the innermost truth of things, God present, was veiled from them and hidden from their eyes. That truth ran through everything. That is, there was a governing veil over everything, within and without. In fact, if the people are still stuck in the dispensation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, a veil remains over their heart. You cling to the old, that veil is now over your heart. They did not see. They could not see the inner meaning of any part of things. All they knew was that a certain system was set up in a certain form, and they were called upon to regard it as an expression of God's will and to be blindly obedient to it. And in that way, they found their salvation and their life. As to any knowledge of a deeper meaning, they had none. What's the meaning? You can only know it through the revelation of the mystery. Ephesians 1, 9 to 11, compared with Ephesians 3, 1 to 11. Colossians 1, 25 to 29. The veil obtained right through that dispensation. So that is what came in at the Mount. You know what Paul says in the second letter to the Corinthians about the veil. That's chapter 3. And that even to this day there is a veil over their hearts in the reading of Moses. They do not see, they do not understand, and do not until they shall turn to the Lord, then the veil will be taken away. Will they understand? And again, that's 2 Corinthians 3. The great figure gave place to the great reality. The figure of the incarnation, the tabernacle, coming out from heaven, God showing himself in that form gave place to the person, the incarnation. Here we have the reality. But although the reality is present, the veil is not taken away. There is still a veil. And through the 3.5 years at least of God's sojourn in flesh amongst men, they knew him not. He was veiled from them. And we have said repeatedly, both as to his person and as to his teaching and his works, they were still in the main in the dark. Now the one thing which governed both the type, the figure of the Old Testament, and the reality of the New Testament and the Gospels was the priestly element. It was all priestly. The tabernacle was priestly. Everything to do with it was priestly. So in the incarnation, the predominant element is that which is priestly, and it is a great spiritual education to move through the Gospels with that thought in mind, to note the priestly features of Christ's work here on the earth, in his life, his teaching, his works. We shall see a little more as we go on. And yet, all that was constituting as a priest, he could not minister it. He could not really impart the priestly values of what he represented, not until resurrection. He didn't become a great high priest until resurrection. So in all that, all the constitution and in those features that we see in the incarnation, there was no release of that in its fullness, just in a representative way. Now there's no limit. That priestly ministry is what he is predominantly engaged in now at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. If you like to narrow it down to John's gospel alone, you have Israel's background so fully there all the time. It seems as though he is striking at Israel all the way along. Read the third chapter about Nicodemus and Israel in the wilderness. By the way, if you read volume 1 or 2 of We Beheld His Glory, Sparks takes you all the way through John and brings all these features out. Israel is in the background. Read the fourth chapter dealing with the springing well. Israel is in the background. Chapters 5 and 6 deal with the manna in the wilderness, the bread of heaven. It is Israel in the background. The impotent man for 38 years as a cripple. In John 9, that is Israel's 38 years in the wilderness, a helpless cripple, the blind man, born blind. Oh, how much he had to say about Israel's blindness. Israel is in the background. But over against all those things, there is that which is the priestly offering. That is enough to at least indicate what we mean by the predominant priestly nature of things. Yet as present in all the living reality of that in the days of his flesh, there was a veil. That is, the veil over the nation of Israel. The veil was not taken away. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 3 says, when the heart turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. If the heart does not turn to the Lord, there's a veil over the heart. And that's true spiritually. If we, to whatever degree that we have not turned to the Lord, surrendered him, there'll be a veil over our hearts by way of practical application. There'll be blindness. So, we see they did not in a living way enter into the meaning and the value of it. Christ was veiled in flesh. Two things synchronize. God's destruction of the veil of the temple at the resurrection, you know, when he was on the cross, and the removal of the veil of Christ's flesh, showing that these two things were one in the thought of God, the type and the reality. We see that the veil, the flesh, is a type of the veil. In other words, when the veil was split, that was like Christ's flesh split asunder on that cross, making a way for man to enter into the most holy place through his flesh. I think that's Hebrews chapter 10, I think there about verse 19 or so, where it says, where the veil represents the flesh, his body. So they did not enter into a living way, in a living way. The two things synchronized, God's destruction of the veil of the temple and the removal of the veil of Christ's flesh, showing that these two things were in one, in the thought of God in type and reality. What we have been saying is not mere interpretation or fancy. It is truth. God smote that veil and split it from the top to bottom. You remember in the gospel when Jesus Christ was crucified. The veil to the most holy place was torn from the top to bottom, supernaturally. God acted from heaven to reveal himself in Christ through the rending of his flesh. After his resurrection, he still has a body of flesh and bone, but the veil is gone for his own. There is a manifesting forth of God in Christ, a seeing of what was never seen before. The apostle tells us that we now enter in through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, rent, so that we find God in Christ, God through Christ. And I'll give you the actual verse so that you can have that. Because that's, when you read Hebrews, you can see that the interpretation of the rending of that veil is given to us right here. Yeah, I was right. Hebrews 10:19 through 21. That's when Jesus, that veil is rent, that he enters into the who he is the mediating power and reality of his high priesthood ministry. In the resurrection of Christ, the veil was removed. That means that although the priestly feature was predominant, both in the type of the Old Testament and the reality of the Incarnation, it is only truly, livingly, spiritually entered into in the resurrection. It requires the resurrection. It requires the risen Lord to make us in the real meaning and value of priesthood and to bring us into it. Features of priestliness. That is all very simple, but it leads us to see what the church's real position and nature is. So you find that in the 40 days after his resurrection, in which he was seeking to lead his disciples into the spiritual meaning of the church for the future, its nature and its vocation, there are many priestly elements brought out. Let us look at some of them. We know what priestly elements are, but look for them in the 40 days. First, mediation. So Jesus Christ is the great mediator between God and man. As high priest, he is now mediating to us through the Holy Spirit things pertaining to God. He mediates to us as high priest the values of what he has obtained for us as man in the Incarnation. What was constituted in his obedience as man is now mediated to us and imparted to us as our so great salvation through the Holy Spirit, originating from him as a high priest at the right hand of the Father in the most holy place. So that is what he is seeking to bring us into that reality. So first of all, there is mediation. What is mediation? It presupposes a state of conscious need, on the one hand, in the matter of pardon, grace, forgiveness, restoration. On the other hand, the gracious one, the pardoning one, the receiving one, the accessible one. What was the great word which was running through the 40 days, that is, in the when he's walking in his resurrection here on earth? It was peace. My peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you. Do not be afraid. You know, he would say over and over again, it was peace. In Hebrew, it means well-being, wholeness, soundness of heart and mind. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And his one word as he moved amongst them during those days was, "Peace be with you." We have already thought about his first appearance to Mary Magdalene. If ever there was a heart needing peace, hers was. We have talked of his appearance to Simon alone and to Thomas. Each of these had their sin brought to remembrance. If there is one thing which the cross meant to them, and probably to all of them who had forsaken him in the flesh, it was their weakness, their failure, their sinfulness. And I would say their pride for assuming they would be so faithful in a time of crisis. Their blind arrogance. Probably they were going through torture during the 3 days after his death, and his appearing to them was for the special purpose of bringing that peace to their hearts, which only one who could bring the sense of forgiveness and restoration and acceptance could give. And he appeared first to Peter. Think of that. Think of the grace that the very first apostle he appeared to in 1 Corinthians 5 is to Peter. On the one hand, there was a speaking of failure. Then on the other hand, the speaking of grace and acceptance and mercy and pardon and peace. I'm perfectly sure that the 40 days for them were days of heart healing. You have only to try to put yourself in their place. You know, they had denied the Lord. They all fled. Not just Peter, but they all fled in fear. Put yourself in Peter's place. If you can, having denied the Lord with oaths and curses, gone out and wept bitterly. And that is the last scene. The master is slain and leaves you there. You remember fellowship with him and all that he was to you. All his love, all his grace, all his forbearance. And then think that that is how you finished up when he was in difficulties. That leaves a sore, shattered, devastated, demoralized heart. That leaves a state of agony inside. Well, he went out and wept bitterly. Why? Because he was his bitterness of soul, which it had to be. That dark night of the soul had to come. But oh, the healing of the 40 days, the healing of the heart. So it must have been for them all. What kind of healing was it? It was priestly healing. Not just saying, "Oh well, we will say no more about it. Do not fret and be troubled. Let bygones be bygones." You cannot let bygones be bygones. You have got to have the assurance from God that that thing is forgiven and that no longer stands between you and him to interfere in the slightest degree with fellowship. That thing has not left a shadow where he is concerned in his memory, in his attitude. You've got to know that that thing is all blotted out from God's sight, and you've got to have in your heart the witness of peace from God before you can get over it and go on. That is the mediatorial work of the 40 days. The Lord Jesus was seeking to establish that for them. So far as he was concerned, and they were concerned, he was seeking to establish them upon that thing for their future ministry, so that their ministry would be like that. Look here, you may have turned your back upon God. You may have done despite to his holy name. You may have been as bad as I was. I denied him with oaths and curses, but he has forgiven me. He is a forgiving God. He is a marvelous God. He can bring you right back to full fellowship. That is the priestly character of the priestly ministry of the church. It is in this sense a taking of the mediatorial ministry of Christ. You know, on Pentecost, he stands up before all Israel and he says, "You denied the Holy One of Israel. You denied him." Do you think he was looking down at them, shaking his finger? "You denied the Holy One of Israel." That's what he said to them. And God convicted them. Arnaomai. He denied them. But when Peter denied the Lord, the Lord says, "When the rooster crows three times, you will deny me three times." Aponeromai. Utterly deny. So when it comes to Peter's denial, it was an utter and complete denial. So when he charges the nation of Israel for their denial of the Lord, he uses a softened term. Translated the same, but it does not have the strength. "You denied the Holy One," but in the background, "I utterly denied him." He saw himself as a greater sinner than the nation of Israel who rejected their Messiah. That comes out in the original language. It's quite amazing. So when Peter was up there on the Pentecost, he was full of grace and knowing what he had been forgiven, and yet he could speak with authority, and the Holy Spirit indicted the whole nation there, and 3,000 souls came to Christ. But there was no self-righteousness in him at all. None. So there was that the mediatorial ministry of Christ coming through Peter right there at Pentecost, and of course after that. Now we must guard that. It is not the official basis of the Church of Rome with many mediators. There is but one mediator. We are speaking of mediation in Christ. A broken failure can be brought into new fellowship with God, be made to meet on the ground of absolute fellowship, and that in a man who combined in himself God and man. The veil is taken away, and you see this is God and man, and in him you have peace. He brings the peace of God into to the man's side of things. We are joined in that manhood with God in his mercy and grace. He showed to them his hands and his side. That is the ground of peace. That is the way of peace. And illumination. Another feature of priestliness, as we well know, is illumination. The priest's lips were to teach knowledge. The priest's business was to interpret the things of God. We see that especially defined in Malachi 2. The priest was to make them plain, just as Ezra stood up and expounded the word, that's Ezra 8, read it and gave the meaning thereof. The priest of the Old Testament had as a vital part of his vocation the giving of the sense and the explaining of the word. I suppose the Old Testament priest could go a little further than saying, this is the will of God. God has said this. God wants this done. And you must ever bear it in mind, even if you do not understand why God has said this. We do not have a full knowledge of God's meaning. But this is his will for us, and we must keep these things in view. So the priest would teach knowledge of the will and the way of the Lord. And when the priest failed this, and no longer took the responsibility to teach the people the word of God, and they defected from God, that's when God raised up prophets to speak forth the contemporary mind and will of God and bring them back to the word where the priests had failed. Now this is so patent, it lies on the surface. In the days of the resurrection, when the veil is taken away, the Lord Jesus took up the Old Testament from Moses, the Psalms and the prophets. Again, that's Luke 24. All the scriptures and the veil was taken away. That is from the hearts of those that were there with Jesus. That was necessary for him to open their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Shows that the veil was still there even for the disciples. He brought them into true spiritual understanding, and in that he was fulfilling the ministry of the priest. That became their ministry, as you see afterwards. Listen to them as they begin to preach. What are they doing? They, with unveiled face and open eyes, are bringing out from behind the veil, hanging over the Old Testament, the real meaning of God. What a wonderful discourse was Stephen's on the Old Testament, and what a wonderful discourse was Peter's on the Old Testament. If there was one man who had the veil over his face more than another, it was Saul of Tarsus. What a blind man he was. What a darkened man he was concerning the scriptures with which he was so familiar. Then the veil was taken away. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you see. God has shown our hearts. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 3, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Sometimes you are astonished. And do not wonder that the Judaizers said he was making it all up. The scripture did not mean that. They needed the veil to be taken away. This is priesthood. That is the vocation of the assembly. There should be a living, opened, unveiled ministry of the things of the Lord. Not speaking in parables and in types, but the mystery, that is the sacred secret, no longer a sacred secret, revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. That's Ephesians 3:5. So he constituted them priests in the days after the resurrection and fitted the church as it was then for its future work by taking the veil from their eyes. And thirdly, representation. The third feature in priesthood is representation. The priest must represent before God. In other words, they represent the people in himself in a representative way before God, but stand in the presence of God, bring the people with him upon his heart, upon his shoulders. That was, remember, the priesthood. They had the breastplate, and on it the 12 stones with the 12 tribes of Israel. So the high priest would go into the presence of God with, on his heart, bearing that which represents the 12 tribes of Israel in that breastplate. So on the other hand, he must represent the Lord's people before the people. He may represent the people before the Lord, and then he would represent the Lord before the people. He must be amongst the people in a representative way on behalf of the Lord. There must be the Godward side and the manward side of priesthood. Now listen, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Remember he said that to Mary Magdalene. Here is one who brings them with himself into the presence of God in his own person, and who brings God in his own person into their presence, so that man and God meet in Christ, and he represents both. Well, he's the one who propitiates God, Romans 3. The word propitiation there is found used in the Septuagint for the mercy seat. It's there that I will meet with you. On the mercy seat. So Christ is the place where God meets God. God meets man. Christ is the mercy seat. It's translated propitiation in Romans 3. So that man and God meet in Christ, and he represents both. That is priesthood. He takes them in where he is with God the Father. He brings God the Father out where they are. So Eric Ludi is very strong on this particular feature and our relationship with the Lord. This requires very careful guarding when you carry it forward to the church, and yet it is true that this gives character to the church's nature and vocation. Christ, we use the word, though we feel it is very dangerous, is incarnated in the church. He is incarnated in the church. Well, how could he not be? If the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, then when people look at his body, who are they supposed to see? Christ. So it's okay to refer it in that sense. We use that word only in Luke's thought that Christ is continuing his words and deeds in the church, referring to Acts 1:1. That which he began to do and teach, he continues to do. He continues in the church. That's the implication. If you were to read through and finish the sentence in Acts 1, verse 1, he is here. And Christ imparting himself in his church makes the church his body and makes the church function in this way, that God comes to man in the church and man comes to God in the church. In the true spiritual church, there is a meeting of God and man and God, and God is represented there amongst men, and man is represented there before God. It is a great and solemn and holy vocation with which the church is called, that it should represent the living presence of Lord to men, and that man coming into the church or into the local assembly should know that God, while he may be in heaven, is also there. That would be 1 Corinthians 14. They'll come in, recognize that God is in their midst, and they'll fall down, crying out, indeed, God is in their midst. That's the local church. That is the importance of the church, that he might have a dwelling place where man may approach him and where he may come to man. He does sometimes come to man singly and apart, but by far the greater meeting between God and man is found in a spiritual company. That is the continuous side of this. The other may be a spasmodic and fragmentary, that is, on an individual manner, but the church should be the continuous presence of God and man meeting. That does not put Christ apart. In the 40 days, one thing was left with these men and these women when he eventually did go up into heaven, was this wonderful reality. Not a good sentence. We never know when our eyes shall see him. It is always dangerous to say he is not here. For just when you think he is not here, he is here. Here he is here all the time. He is in heaven, yet he is here. That was left with them to be, that was left with them to be a mark of the future. And then they understood. That is what he meant. Lo, I am with you all the days, even the end of the age. Or, lo, with you I am, unto the end of the age, is what the Greek text says. And fourthly, ministration. Another feature of priestliness is ministration, the imparting. At Emmaus, he sat down to supper that was made a sacrament. And as he broke bread, their eyes were opened and they beheld him and they knew him. That is ministration. That was not the only meal in which the disciples shared after the resurrection. All this was intended, as he made perfectly clear, to let them know that it was not a spirit with which they were dealing, not a mere apparition, that is, Jesus in his resurrection body. He is a real person, and to prove that he is a real person, he gives them real food, and he gives them real food they know. Strange as it may seem, and mysterious, that he is a real person feeding with real food. In fact, he fixed them breakfast. He cooked them breakfast while they were out there fishing. John 21. So this ministration of Christ was known in the breaking of bread. That is a priestly function, to break the bread to minister. That needs hardly dwelling upon in its application. Is it not true that that is the church's function? Is it not true that Christ is to be ministered in the church and by the church, so that the reality of Christ is proved by that spiritual substance which is our very life, our nourishment, our strength? So if that characterizes us between assembly times, we come in as those ministering spiritual life, because we've been feeding on the Lord, you see. We can come into the assembly weak, empty, weary, finished, and there's ministration to us. And we go away as though we had had a meal, as though we had been at a banquet. It should be so, and it can be so. And this is what the Lord means, that it should be the place where there is real ministration of heavenly bread, and Christ is identified, verified, known in the giving of what he does give in the assembly, which makes us know the miracle of passing from emptiness to fullness, and from weakness to strength, and weariness to freshness by coming together. That is better than attending church services. Oh, how much there is of going to the meeting, going to church, going to a service, listening to a sermon, and singing some hymns, and having done your religious duty, you go home for another week. That is very different from the Lord's thought of the church. And those who belong to the Lord's true church and spiritual union with Him ought to be in a place where they can no more go without assembly life than they can go without their daily food. See, that actually defines where we are in terms of spiritual reality. It ought to be just as impossible for them to continually keep out of the fellowship of the assembly as it is for them to keep out of their meals for their bodies. The Lord meet us there and have us recognize that our life very largely depends upon our assembling ourselves together when it is possible. That is ministration. And fifthly, life. Another great feature of priesthood is life. That has been spoken of so much that it hardly need be added now. In the Old Testament, the blood was the life, and the life was in the blood. That is the central feature in all priesthood in the Old Testament. That is the most holy and most sacred element. The life is there. That is priestly ministry concerning the blood, or concerning the life. That would be in Leviticus 17. And it is very clear that the 40 days were days of life. Two men went to Emmaus, half dead, nine-tenths dead, and they go back over those few miles as men who had been raised from the dead. You see the difference in the going out and the coming back? You see the difference in the going out and coming back. There was life coming in all the time in those 40 days. They come back at the end of the day, Lord, please come and stay with us. The day is long, and stay with us. They go in there, break the bread, and he disappears. And they run. At the end of the day, what do? They make the 7-mile journey back to Jerusalem. Where did they get all that strength? he revealed himself in the breaking of bread. See? Right there. So things are getting more and more alive as the days go on. So there's life coming in all the time in those 40 days. Things are getting more and more alive as days goes on. It is the risen Lord bringing them all back to life and making them feel that they live anew with new purpose, new hope, everything new. Of course, complete forgiveness and cleansing. There ought to be life in the assembly, in the church. That is priestly ministry. If people do not get life amongst us, we are failing in our real vocation. If they do, let us thank God that to that measure we are being enabled to fulfill the ministry of the priestly company. And sixth, communion. Communion is also a part of the priestly work. We are not going to stay to say anything about that. We are just reminding ourselves of what is said in Acts. Being assembled together with them. It was an assembly before he left them. And the real value of the assembly is that it is communion. We have that for the present. And just say a closing word about priesthood, and this is the seventh thing. First fruits. Paul tells us that now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that are asleep. Christ amongst them was the first fruit among the dead. As found in 1 Corinthians 15. Then the very term itself implies that there will be other fruits. There must be a complete harvest. He was the first fruits. The word teaches that the church also is a kind of first fruits. That's in James. What is it? 1:18, I believe. With church, we're certain first fruits. It is the first fruits of the nations. When you get the church in resurrection, you get that which, first of all, satisfies God's heart and answers to all his desire, but then it points to the fact that others are coming on too. Let it not be thought that the church is the whole company of the saved. It is not. There will be a great many more saved when the church is gone or raptured, and afterwards the nations will bring their glory and their wealth into the city. God is seeking the satisfaction of his own heart, first of all, to make good in the church all that the church meant to him of satisfaction. Because the first... all that Christ meant to him is satisfaction. So as we are Christ the first fruits, and then we come in as a part of first fruits, as a part of that extension of God's satisfaction in Christ. We communicate that. We impart that as a testimony of Jesus to the nations. Look at the farmer as he goes out into the field and sees the first ripe grain and the joy that fills his heart as he gathers those and takes them home. He is satisfied that he has the earnest of the promise, the proviso, the assurance, the foretaste of what is coming. That is what Christ is to God. Christ is to God the assurance, the promise, the proviso of a church conformed to his image of a great company like him. And then after that, still more. So we're a certain first fruit of his resurrection. That's right there in 1 Corinthians 15. So we cannot stay to speak of the particular meanings of resurrection as in the church as differing perhaps from all other resurrection in its content and its value. There's no doubt that God has a special thing that he is doing in the church. It is concerning this that Paul, who had been caught up to the third heaven and seen things which was not lawful to utter, says in effect, "Look here, that is far as I can go. But believe me, there is a great deal more bound up with this than I am able to say. Vast ranges of meaning and of value that I am not allowed to utter and which lies behind what I am saying." That's 2 Corinthians 12. "I have seen things. I cannot talk about it to you." But it's not that he was holding something back. There were no words. They were beyond human language. "I cannot talk about you, but what I do say is to urge you on to something that I know." So when he says, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection," Philippians 3:10, we must believe that Paul saw something to know of Christ and something in the resurrection of Christ and the power lying behind that which he had ever mentioned. Far more than he had ever spoken, He knew the outworking of that. He knew what it was unto. Okay. Verse 11, Philippians 3, the out resurrection from among the dead. That's what it was unto. Being apprehended for that which he was apprehended in Christ. Gaining Christ. That's the great unto. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the great unto. He called it unspeakable things. That is bound up with resurrection. And that particular kind of thing is bound up with the church. That is not for the nations afterwards. That is for the church in the first place. The good of that may come to the nations, but it can only come through the church. And in that sense, we are a kind of first fruits of resurrection. Here the high priest says, "Touch me not. I am not yet ascended to the Father." He is going to present himself as the first fruits, as the priest presented the first fruits of old. He is the first fruits, but he is the first fruits. He says, "The others are all coming. I have secured them." We are a kind of first fruits. We have to be before the Father in the power of his resurrection and go on continually to know by his illumining and leading and teaching what his resurrection life means unto the satisfaction of God and the reaching of his full thought in the church. So you just had Chateaubriand, filet mignon, and if you still have baby teeth, you're probably having a little bit of indigestion right now. So we are grateful, Father, for this opportunity to see more of the meaning of the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ in those 40 days, what it meant to instruct your people and what it means to instruct us now to see and to relate to this Lord who came back and restored and brought those who were such great failure into that place where they were ready to be empowered and clothed with power from on high and to be your witnesses on the earth in the book of Acts. So because you did that to them, then we have expectation and anticipation for what you are yet to do in us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.